Isaiah 39, 3 through 6. Then Isaiah the prophet went to King Hezekiah and asked, "What did those men say, and where did they come from?" "From a distant land," Hezekiah replied. "They came to me from Babylon." The prophet asked, "Who did they see in your palace?" "They saw everything in my palace," Hezekiah said. "There is nothing among my treasures that I did not show them." Then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, "Hear the word of the Lord Almighty. The time will surely come when everything in your palace and all that your fathers have stored up until this day will be carried off to Babylon. Nothing will be left, says the Lord."
Well, good morning. To continue the series of lessons that we have been considering, probing questions that God asks us. And of course, in the reading just a moment ago, you heard the question that we want to consider this morning. What have they seen in your house? And that's embedded, as all these questions are, in a historical setting. And this is the case of Hezekiah. And as is always the case, just looking at one incident in a man's life, taking it out of its context may perhaps give us a wrong impression. And that's certainly true here. We need to go back at least to chapter 37 of Isaiah and to recognize that this follows on the heels of Sennacherib coming down from Assyria with 185,000 soldiers camped outside of the gates of Jerusalem and threatening that city as he had conquered so many others before him. Hezekiah goes to God in prayer, and God answers his prayer and rescues Jerusalem, a seemingly impossible task. The angel of the Lord goes among the Assyrian hosts that night and destroys them and scatters them, and Sennacherib goes back in humiliation to Assyria, to Nineveh, and there he is soon deposed by his sons because of his failure. Great victory for God's people. Great response to the prayer of Hezekiah. But then Isaiah comes to Hezekiah again in Isaiah chapter 38, and he brings another message to him. And this message, immediately on the heels of this great rescue, is this wise, Isaiah 38 and verse 1. "In those days Hezekiah became mortally ill, and Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz, came to him and said to him, 'Thus says the Lord, set your house in order, for you shall die and not live.'" And of course, that's kind of the way life is. One great triumph and then some great tragedy. Those things come in the cycle of life. And in some ways, of course, this is a message for all of us. Set your house in order, for you will surely die. It is the nature of death that we will leave this life with some business unfinished. When death comes, it will cut off many of our plans. It will interrupt many of the schemes that we have set about. And we won't see the accomplishment of some of those things that we thought we were going to accomplish. And if we knew the moment that when death was coming, we might hasten to accomplish some of those things, to complete some of those tasks, to set in order the things that are missing right now in our lives. That's the message that comes to Isaiah. Set your house in order, because you will surely die. And if we knew that, there are certain things we would take care of, probably some financial issues we would clear up, give some passwords to some of the people that are important with us, perhaps wipe out some of the accounts that we don't want them to find after we're gone. Certainly, though, more important than those kind of things, if we knew that tomorrow we were going to die, today we would make some steps probably to resolve some of the relationships in our life. We would certainly want to gather around those that we care about and say to them straight out, instead of the implied way that sometimes we do, "I love you and I depend upon you and you've been a great boon to me." We would also probably want to find some of those people that we're at odds with and straighten those relationships out before we die. Unfortunately, of course, we do not get the specific warning that Hezekiah did. Set your house in order, for you shall surely die. But death comes unexpectedly. Well, why does it come unexpectedly? We know with a certainty that death is coming. And we know that our life is but a breath. And we know that someday, not too far hence, death will come. Why do we not set our house in order then on this day? Why are we caught by surprise? Why, like the rich fool, have we not set our house in order so that we are ready for that occasion to come? Some people, of course, if they had got the message they were going to die, they might do things that probably weren't in the best order of things. David knew that he was going to die, and he called his son Solomon to him in 1 Kings chapter 2, and he says his last words to Solomon, and he says, "There are two men I want you to have mercy on because I owe them a favor, and I haven't paid that favor. And there are two men," he says, "that I don't trust, Joab and Shimei, and I want you to kill them." And you think, that's a little sad, David. Those are the things that you got to take care of at the very end of your life. But maybe in some ways that reveals the character of David, because in fact, God had said to him when he wanted to build a house for God, a temple, that you have bloody hands. And clearly he did. His last thought is, two men I should kill, and you need to take care of that for me, Solomon. Of course, once again, you can't measure the entirety of his life based on a single incident. But Hezekiah gets this warning. And this warning, he says, set your house in order. And we wonder what exactly that Hezekiah does. Well, we're told one thing that he did, and clearly one thing that we would do, he prays. And he prays to God that somehow this terrible thing is not going to happen to him. He prays to God that he will remember the good things that Hezekiah has done for him in the past. Isaiah 38 and verse 3, "Remember now, O Lord, I beseech you, how I have walked before you in truth and with a whole heart and have done what is good in your sight." And Hezekiah wept bitterly. Now, this is not quite the unselfish prayer that he prayed in chapter 37 when the city was under attack and when God responded to that prayer and rescued him and the city from destruction. It is pretty self-centered kind of prayer, but maybe, of course, under that sentence of death, personal death, all of us would pray in such a way. But God hears his prayer on this occasion too. And it seems in a way in which the story is told in Kings that Isaiah is barely out of the palace before God says, "You go back and tell him I'm going to extend his life for 15 years. And some people, of course, worry that God seems to change his mind. God, of course, does not change his mind about the fundamental things of life. He does not change his mind about the good that he intends to accomplish. He does not change his mind about what is moral and what is righteous. He does not change his mind about what he wants to accomplish. But God, it seems, is willing to hear our prayers and to accommodate his plans to ours in order to further his aims in the long run. His nature is unchanging holiness and justice and love. And he chooses that for us. And he can change the order in which he does things in order to better accomplish those overall goals. It was in this way that he deferred his punishment on Nineveh after the preaching of Jonah and the repentance that occurred there. And we are grateful, in fact, for that example of how merciful God can be, even to the greatest of sinners, when they repent. And so he changes the order in which he's going to do things here for Hezekiah in order to accomplish maybe some better good. And so he sends Isaiah back, and Isaiah says, "God has given you 15 more years. 15 more years." And Hezekiah said, "How am I know that's going to be true?" And he says, "Well, watch the dial, the shadow on the sundial, and it's going to go back 15 degrees. Well, that's a pretty big sign. That's a pretty big sign. And the scientists are like, "No, can't happen." Well, of course, the whole world can't happen and life can't happen according to the scientists. But here we are. And here God is. And here the Bible is to tell us about the wonderful things that God has done. And so, of course, Hezekiah turns again to prayer. And in Isaiah 38, in verses 10 through 20, we have his prayer in response to this great miracle that God has done and this great boon that he's given him, 15 more years in which to set his house in order. And you're a little puzzled when you read that in chapter 38, verses 10 through 20. It's more like a lament than it is a psalm, a praise. In fact, he does little to praise God in this lament about the brevity of life and the frailty and fragility of his accomplishments. Isaiah 38 and verse 17, he says, "Lo, for my own welfare I had great bitterness. It is you who has kept my soul from the pit of nothingness, for you've cast all my sins behind your back. For Sheol cannot thank you. Death cannot praise you. Those who go down to the pit cannot hope for your faithfulness." Some ways he's saying, maybe God had a special purpose in saving me that was kind of his own purpose. That is, he wants me to praise him. But he doesn't seem to be giving God much praise here. He says, a father tells his sons about his faithfulness in verse 19. And you would think, surely, this is something that Hezekiah is going to tell his sons. In that 15-year period, he has a son born to him, Manasseh. Manasseh, who would never have been born had he not been given that 15 years. And surely Hezekiah would have said to Manasseh every day of his life, "You are a special blessing, you're a miracle child, because God gave me 15 extra years and you have been born in this period of time. Remember God, praise God." Somehow I get the feeling he didn't really get that message home to Manasseh. I don't know how hard he worked on it, but Manasseh turns out to be the wickedest king that they ever had in Judah. And of course, all of this in response to this great blessing. And we find out something more about the character of Hezekiah too, on this occasion of a great boon that God has given him. A great answer to prayer when we read in the inspired Chronicles of the Kings. In 2 Chronicles chapter 32, we can read the same story with a little bit more commentary about that. And in 2 Chronicles 32 and verse 24, we read that in those days Hezekiah became mortally ill, and he prayed to the Lord, and the Lord spoke to him and gave him a sign. But Hezekiah gave no return for the benefit he received, because his heart was proud, and therefore wrath came on him and on Judah and on Jerusalem. And we see something of what happens to Hezekiah in his next 15 years that brings that wrath on him and on Judah. Because in Isaiah chapter 39, we have the incident that we're concerned about. That is, the Babylonian messengers who come to Hezekiah. And they came because they heard about the miracles that had just taken place. They heard about the great triumph that Jerusalem, this little nothing-muffin city-state with no army, had over the great and the mighty Sennacherib and his 185,000 troops. And they heard about how Hezekiah was going to die, and God had given him a sign that he was going to give him 15 more years. And I guarantee you the Babylonian astronomers and astrologers had recognized that change that had taken place when the shadow on the sundial had gone back 15 degrees. And so they came to see this man and to find out about these marvels. And this is another test of character. Though I doubt Hezekiah saw it that way. We never really do. That's kind of the way of life it really is. That every day comes some kind of test of character, and we don't really recognize that it's a test of character. If we knew it was a test, if they said to us, "Tomorrow you're going to have a test," most people would prepare for that. Of course, we've just gotten through with students who didn't prepare for some of those tests very well, even though they knew they were coming. But most of us, test of character, yep, tomorrow I'm going to be on my best behavior. But we don't ever really get that warning. But every day is a test of character. In some ways, this is a test of character of Hezekiah. Again, the chronicler says in 2 Chronicles chapter 32, telling this story with a little bit of more comment, 2 Chronicles chapter 32 and verse 31, even in the matter of the envoys of the rulers of Babylon, who sent to him to inquire of the wonder that had happened to in the land, God left him alone only to test him, that he might know all that was within his heart. And so Hezekiah takes these envoys, these messengers from Babylon, and he shows them all the treasures in his house. And that's what he showed them. And I guess he was proud of the treasures in his house. I don't know. I think all of us, whatever treasures we have in our house, we're like kind of proud of them. He showed them that. That's what he showed them. And we wonder what caused him to do that. And verse 2 of Isaiah 39 tells us that he was pleased with his visitors. Now, that's kind of one of those Hebrew phrases, a little hard to translate it. The New American Standard says he was glad of them. But what exactly is he glad of? Why is he pleased with them? That they came to see him. That these powerful, mighty men from the great nation of Babylon have come to see him. And he shows them all the treasures of his house. 2 Chronicles 32 and verse 27 again tells us. Now Hezekiah had immense riches and honor, and he made for himself treasuries for silver and gold and precious stones and spices and shields and all kinds of valuable articles. Storehouses also for the produce of grain, wine, oil, pens for all the kinds of cattle and sheepfold for the flocks. He made cities for himself and acquired flocks and herds in abundance, for God had given him very great wealth. It was Hezekiah who stopped the upper outlet of the waters of Gihon and directed them to the west side of the city of David. And Hezekiah prospered in all that he did, even in the matters of the envoys of the rulers of Babylon, who sent to him to acquire of the wonder that had happened in the land. God left him alone to test him, that he might know all that was in his heart. God had spared his life for 15 more years. For what purpose? For acquiring more wealth? For boasting to the envoys? That kind of pride is obviously not good. It is one of the things that the Bible condemns over and over again. And after the envoys have left, and he's shown them all of this, and I'm sure celebrated them and feasted them and sent them off with all kinds of honors because he was glad of them. He was pleased in them. And then in comes Isaiah one more time. And Isaiah says to him, what have they seen in your house? What have you shown them? And of course, we may ask that question in a couple of ways. It may well be, what have they seen? What did you choose to show them? Sometimes what they see is not what we choose to show them when they come into our house. But what did they see? What they saw in Hezekiah's house was just another king. Just another petty king over just another petty kingdom with riches and haughtiness and folly and pride. And they looked at that and they never forgot it. All that wealth they saw, and they plotted to make it their own because that's who they were, the Chaldeans. And they plotted to make it their own, and they did. They came down like the wolf on the fold, and they took it all and destroyed Jerusalem. Because of his presumption, well, that was in God's plan all along. But here's an opportunity for him to praise God that he has not done. In some ways, of course, it's an unusual story, a miracle of a man given enough 15 years of life. But in many ways, our lives have been spared by God in exactly the same way. 15 years ago, we might very well have died. 15 years ago, I don't know exactly where I was, but I can guarantee you somewhere in the 15th year back there, there was a moment of a little bit of trepidation in traffic somewhere. There was a little bit of concern at some point about what the doctor's office was going to say when they called me. That's true of all of us, and yet here we are 15 years later. And what have they seen in our house? What has he spared our life down to this time for, or for the next 15 years? What? For boasting? For pride? or for service and praise to God. What did these men see in your house? And of course, he says, what did they say? What did you say to them? And right then, I am probably sure that Hezekiah had no reply. None is recorded because God knows the answer to this. And Isaiah is the messenger of God. And so Hezekiah, there's no reason to give an answer because God knows exactly what he'd said. God knows what the theme of the conversation had been about. God knows how many times he said to them, it is Jehovah God in heaven who has given me these things. And how many times he had just taken the credit for himself. What did he show them in his house? Did he show them the praise of God? Did he show them the temple? Did he talk to them about the true God of heaven and earth? Or, no, he showed them the wealth and the riches that he had. And of course, the question really is recorded here, not just so we can see the test of the character of Hezekiah and Tisk about how badly he performed, but it is an introspective question for us too. Those things that were written beforehand were written for our learning. What have they seen in our houses? What did we say? And of course, how many times we look back on the conversation the evening before or the day before, and we're like, I'm not sure that was the way that conversation ought to have gone. How many of us might have to bow our heads in shame if our social evenings and intercourse with those who are not Christians, those who are ungodly, were interrupted with this searching question, what did you say? That's what happened to the disciples, you remember, in Mark chapter 9, recorded in the other Gospels as well, but in Mark chapter 9, verse 33, when they came into Capernaum, Jesus said to them, what were you discussing along the way? And were they discussing the greatness of God? Were they discussing the merciful attitude of Jesus and the wonderful teachings? No, they were discussing who was the greatest among them and who was going to be the greatest when he came into his kingdom. And I am sure they were as embarrassed by that question as Hezekiah was when God asked, what did you say to them? And I'll tell you this too, that the Bible says immediately he brought wrath down on himself and on Judah. And in many ways, of course, God had already prophesied that Judah was going to be punished for their wickedness, because wickedness is always punished, and in the time in which God knows that it will do the most good. But in some ways, this punishment is not so much for the sin of pride, but it is a reminder for all of us that this all depends on God. When Isaiah says to Hezekiah, you know, God's going to take all this away from you. He's going to destroy Judah. He's going to destroy Jerusalem. All this wealth is going to go in the coffers of the Babylonians. It was a reminder to Hezekiah and to me and you, a reminder that everything we have depends upon God. Whatever kind of treasures we may have in our house, however proud we may be of them, they really are by the grace of God. And we should remember that and remember to give him the praise, and not to be soaked up in the pride about what we have done or what we've accomplished or what we have accumulated. And this question, what have they seen in your house? You know the character of a person by what you see that they surround themselves with, the kind of people they surround themselves with, the kind of entertainment that we surround ourselves with. That's an indication of our character. The sensualist is going to surround himself with other sensualists and other parties and pleasures and those kinds of things of life. And the scholar, of course, will surround himself with books. The sports fan is going to surround himself with the paraphernalia of his fandom, his team, and celebrate their victories. And the geek, of course, is going to collect all his devices together. Sometimes I'm like ashamed. I look over there at the coffee table and there's like six devices laying over there. And I say, how many of these are yours, Wanda? But no, it's just this one. And I know the rest of them. Like, is that what we show people when they come in our house? Say, look at this latest device that I have. And of course, there's nothing wrong with some of that. But what is the thing that we're most important about, we're most anxious to talk about, we most want to show people? It is in the privacy of our home, of course, that we get the most accurate picture of who a man is by what he surrounds himself with. It's in this place where we act most naturally, where there is no pretense. We go outside the door and, you know, we put on kind of a facade sometimes for folks. But in our home, that's where we really are who we really are. It's in home where religion is first put to practice. It's what 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 4 is about. 1 Timothy 5 and verse 4 is talking about the needy widows among the Christians. And in 1 Timothy 5 and verse 4, if any widow has children or grandchildren, they must first learn to practice piety in regard to their own family and return to their parents. That's where we begin to practice religion, is in the home. That's where we begin to practice generosity. That's where we begin to practice holiness and godliness, is in the home. Who we are when we're alone in our home. And what do people see when they come to our home? And, of course, you always get ready for visitors when they come. That's just okay. I mean, that's reasonable, probably. Depends on the kind of things you have to do to get ready, though. I assigned students in my marriage and family class a comparison of their family to other families. You know, like the intricacies of how life goes, you know, how regular their habits are, you know, what kind of discipline they have, what kind of standards of cleanliness. And they always say, you know, we're about right, not overly clean, not overly organized, but not too disheveled and dirty either. But almost always they will talk about the cleaning. And they just written these papers, and it's just the phrases echo in my head, you know, that would kind of they clean up when they have guests coming over, you know. And of course, some people, they don't have much to do because it's already immaculate. And other people, you know, it's like pretty much a, you know, a madcap kind of comedy scene before people get there, shoving things under beds and in closets and trying to get things to look well for the guests that are coming over. And, of course, we want to present ourselves in the best light possible. But what do they see when they come into our house? If they come into our house and have the ability to not only see the things that we hide, but to see the things that are inside the closets and under the beds, you know, to see the things that are in our heart. And, of course, we have that one visitor who is there all the time. We forget sometimes that God is there. And there is no creature that is hidden from his sight, the Hebrew writer says in Hebrews 4 and verse 13. But all things are open and laid bare before his eyes. I remembered as I was preparing this, and Joe, you probably remember Red Sovine. And he had a song called If Jesus Came to Your House. In that gravelly voice of his, he's saying, if Jesus came to your house to spend a day or two, if he came unexpectedly, I wonder what you'd do. Oh, I know you'd give your nicest room to such an honored guest, and all the food you'd serve to him would be the very best. But when you saw him coming, would you meet him at the door with arms outstretched and welcome to your heavenly visitor? Or would you have to change your clothes before you let him in, or hide some magazines and put the Bible where they had been? Would you turn off the radio and hope he hadn't heard and wish you hadn't uttered that last loud, hasty word? Would you hide your worldly music and put some hymn books out? Could you let Jesus walk right in, or would you rush about? And I wonder if the Savior spent a day or two with you, would you go right on doing the things you always do? Would your family conversation keep up its usual pace, and would you find it hard each meal to say the table grace? Would you be glad to have him meet your very closest friends, or would you hope they'd stay away until his visit ends? Would you be glad to have him stay forever, on and on, or would you sigh with great relief when at last he was gone? It might be interesting to know the things that you would do if Jesus Christ in person came to spend some time with you. Really, in some ways, what do they see when they come to our home? Do they see when they are in our home that we are Christians, that we are believers? G. Campbell Morgan's father came to visit him in his new home with his new bride, and they'd gotten everything set up. And, of course, I think he was maybe like Hezekiah. We've got this over here. We've got this spacious room here. We've got this nice furniture here. We've got these pictures of the family hanging up here. And afterwards, his father remarked to him, I didn't see anything in this house that would tell me that Christians live here. Well, and of course, what it means to be a Christian isn't about things. It is about you know, the way we live and what's important and what's valuable to us. What do we talk about? What's the most important thing to show people when they come to our homes? Are they going to find when they get to our home that what's most important to us are the riches, most important to us are how nice things are, what's most important to us is our latest accomplishments? Or are they going to find that in the midst of all of these things, there is a constant praise for God who has made these things possible and given them to us? What should Hezekiah have talked about when those ambassadors came? He should have talked to them about the glory of God who turned around this impossible war that they were about to lose. He should have spoken about that great and merciful God who had given him 15 extra years of life. He should have talked about the things that distinguished Jehovah from the pagans that they worshiped. We are called upon to display that kind of message to people every day of our life, but especially should be true in our home. So here we have this message, two of them really. One, the question, what have they seen in your house? What will they see in your house? And then the other one that Hezekiah brought from God, or Isaiah brought from God to Hezekiah before all this begins, set your house in order, because you will surely die. There's no doubt about that. It may be 15 years. It may not be. But we ought to set our house in order. And here's the thing we're going to sing in just a moment. Give God the glory. When people come and they see you have a nice home, or they see that you have good health, or you have a family, whatever the blessings are that you have in this life, give God the glory. Great things He has done, and the greatest of all is that He saved us from our sins, even when we didn't deserve it, by the sacrifice of His own Son, Jesus, on the cross, that we might have reconciliation with Him and eternal life. Great things He has done. Let's remind one another of that as we stand and sing.